and the sense of self area is underdeveloped at the time of birth. But as you spend time with the mother or the caregiver or the father, as you spend time, that sense of self through reciprocating action starts to develop. And so you are quite literally being pulled into existence by a relationship.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners, and welcome to the season of Lent. What's on your mind today? Penny for your thoughts. I'm really in my head today. When you talk about the head, the brain, what do you think about? You think, and obviously now I've just used the word think, you think of the intellect, of private processes, of perception. And in fact, I would bet that whether it's your head or somebody else's head, that you view the head as the center or the source of the self in some way. And of course, you know, we have Paul's image of Christ as the head of the church to back that up. And the brain, we know, is one important place where self happens. But what if all of our private and individualized function, in fact, our very individual lives, depend much more on exterior factors like eye contact and physical touch, things that are gifts that are out of our control? What if the center of what it means to be human, or even to be yourself, is not in your head, but very much outside it? Today, we're going to learn from neuroscience to explore a few questions in theology and ministry. How can what scientists are learning about the brain today open up theological anthropology, pastoral care, or even how we read scripture? Our guest today is Dr. Rodney Wilson. Rod is Associate Professor of Psychology at Covenant College, Lookout Mountain, Georgia. His specialty is in clinical neuropsychology, so he works in hospitals and with patients who have dementia syndrome and their families. He's got one foot in the classroom and one in the clinic. He's a pretty cool guy. We talked today about neuroplasticity and the renewing of the mind, how we're never so much in our heads as in relationships, how the temperature of your coffee or the smell of a charcoal fire can affect your ability to know truth and build trust, and what the brain teaches us about our limits and the mystery of love. We're also going to talk a bit about brain dysfunction today, including dementia. We don't go into great detail about dementia, but we did want to let you know that in case that's a sensitive subject for you. Finally, if this episode piques your interest and you have further questions about the brain and Christian life or discipleship, Rod welcomes you to get in touch personally. He'd love to connect. So I'll include a link to his website and contact info in the show notes today. Now, I had to try so hard in this conversation not to make accidental puns like, "Rod, you're blowing my mind." So I hope you appreciate that I resisted, though I will say, hold on to your hats, and I hope you enjoy the conversation. Rod, thank you so much for coming on the show today.
Yeah, I'm happy to be here. Thank you for the invite.
Absolutely. Okay, Rod, how does a person get into neuroscience? How did this happen to you?
How did I end up here? You know, part of it was an interest in, I mean, the body overall. And then as I got into clinical psychology, it was on the, I learned of this particular process, a surgery called hemispherectomy, where a neurosurgeon will remove half a brain in order to stop really, really bad seizures from occurring. So we call it status epilepticus. So lots of seizures. It's a last resort surgery. And there's this whole group of people in Los Angeles that had the surgery. And they were also they could functionally talk. They were socially engaging. And I became just fascinated with how in the world could a person with half a brain function at any normal level. The idea of brain plasticity. So for centuries, we thought the brain was pretty static, that there wasn't a lot of change that occurred. You know, if you have a stroke, it's very difficult to get function back, or if you have a major.
Especially after childhood and infancy, right?
That's right. Yeah. So after those critical periods and those developmental periods, things tend to get, you know, set in place. And what we were interested in was You know, if you remove half the brain and processes that would typically be lateralized to left or right side, you know, if they shifted side or reformed in this non-dominant side, that would suggest a type of plasticity. And that's what we ended up seeing.
Thank you, Rod, for that explanation of neuroplasticity. And clearly, we still know very little about the human brain. Neuroscience has become the focus of your work. Now, this is interesting to me because one of the things that you said in an email exchange to me, an account of what it means to be human, an account of human being that you think has a lot of problems is this notion that people are brains on sticks. But you're the guy who loves brains and spends a lot of time with brains. And yet, by studying the brain, you find that account very limited. And so we started chatting a little bit over email about basically theological anthropology, because you're also a Christian and are thinking about this through the lens of your faith as well. So when it comes to what a human being is, this is a question that's always relevant, but maybe in new ways it's becoming relevant today with AI and the complexity and like blossoming of more and more categories of gender and sexuality and justice and human welfare and politics, maybe even climate, you know, and ecosystems. What does it mean to be human, you know? And then closer to our own chest in our discipleship, our understanding of ourselves. So all that to say, you know, what kind of beings are we? Because that's the being that God comes to and saves. So my question for you is not to answer every point that I just brought up in that opening monologue, but my question for you is, from your perspective, how do you find a thick account of what it means to be human by studying the brain?
Yeah, that's a great question. It is interesting in the classes that I teach here at Covenant, we actually start with the theological component. So we start with Genesis 1 and 2, and we contrast that against the, you know, some of the old Babylonian myths or Marduk, how humans are just an asterisk. And Genesis 1 and 2, like the very good language that were immediately dignified and given value as image bearers. And there's this language that we're formed out of dust, but that the breath of God, you know, imbibes that dust. And so, like, from the very beginning, there's this description of a being that is both dignified, but somehow this dust stuff, somehow this soul stuff, and we're image bearers. So that's usually where we actually start in some of the classes that I do here, is that idea. And then once you get to the neuroscience side of it, it's the idea that we're not just these cognates that have sort of some internal monologue that's somehow separated from the body, but that there's this deep, deep, deep interconnection. So what we call embodiment is this idea that any thought that I have in some way is connected to my whole person. And so an example would be when I say I stand for this, this is what I stand for. When I say that word stand, in part what gives it meaning sort of semantically in language, the same part of my brain that's active when I'm actually standing up and walking around is also active when I say the word, whether externally, verbally, or in my mind. This is another example we'll use often. If I'm holding a warm cup versus a cold cup and I meet you for the first time, I've never met you yet. So let's say I've never met you. And then later, somebody asked me, like, oh, what'd you think of Amber? If I was holding a warmer cup, on average, I would have a little bit more positive, you know, remembrance of that interaction versus if I was holding a cold cup, again, on average. Now that you know that, it doesn't work anymore. But the idea is that, you know, that whatever mind is and the experience of the inner theater of the mind is deeply, deeply embodied, and so much so that memories and our language and all that stuff that flows through our mind, it's not cut off from below the neck. It's all sort of an interactive. There's this great book called I Am a Strange Loop, and it's the whole body that we're constantly taking in information from the sense perceptual world from all around us through our entire body, and we're, you know, contributing back to that environment.
So, Rod, why is it that we think of ourselves as from the neck up? I mean, when I ask you, okay, to send me your bio for this podcast, I'm going to also ask you to send me your headshot. I'm not going to ask for a picture of your feet or your elbows. It would be very weird if we had a picture of your elbows for your bio. So the face obviously is where we get information, you know, emotional information, a sense of someone's character. You know, the eyes are the windows to the soul in colloquially. But I mean, also how literal is that, you know, the what happens from the neck up, why is that so specially significant? And then Christ is called the head of the church, and we're his body. So it's a cooperation. It's a constant flow back and forth, but there's a special significance to the head, the brain, the face. What is that?
Yeah, that's a great question. In the neuroscience, one of the interesting things that the mind does, the way we experience the mind, even when I'm hearing you talk, like it doesn't sound like you're coming from my ears necessarily, or it sounds like you're coming from the very center of my head. So the body will, you know, it organizes experience that's sometimes called the inner theater as if it were coming from the very center, unless there's, you know, differences in the echolocation from left and right ear. But I experience the world as if it were sort of in the middle of my brain. So something like the experience of pain is another way to get at it at a different angle. So like when I hit my thumb or step on a tack or something, you know, the pain is happening in my head, even though it feels like it's happening on my toe. So the brain has all these tricks. The mind has all these tricks that make things seem like it's purely up here. It's a mental trick that the mind has. You know, ancients would say the heart used to be the center or the gut be the center, so that the mind culturally has become much more centered and focused, especially in science. I mean, science is what we can study and what we know the world by, some scientists would say. So there's been a cultural shift there too, probably.
Yeah. As you've read the science of the brain back into scripture and read, I don't want to say read scripture into the science of the brain, because in order to do good science, you have to be able to use the scientific method. Like quoting Bible verses does not give you a good experiment. But you know what I mean? Where you're sort of, this theological perspective is flowing into the way that you can interpret the data, not the what, but maybe the how, the why, the meaning of the data. And then also seeing what you're learning from the brain, things that might open up in scripture, have opened up in scripture for you that you've thought, whoa, this is kind of, I guess, to coin a phrase and hit it more on the nose than I like to, blowing my mind.
Right. Yeah. It has become very much kind of a dialectical process, kind of a back and forth. There's a paper that we wrote a couple years ago up here at Covenant that was looking at, I don't know if you're familiar with the old Romanian orphanages from the kind of the 80s and 90s.
Was it the ones where the there weren't enough adults to touch the children? So some of the children actually died from not having physical touch.
Yeah, so they failed to thrive. So there's a lack of touch. There's a lack of attachment to caregivers because just the sheer numbers of the caregivers, the ratio to the children was just, it was astronomical how high it was. So they're adopted and brought back over to the United States. Some of them went to the UK. Early on, a lot of them presented as either being on an autism spectrum kind of range or neurodevelopmental delays, not neurotypical is another way we'd say it. So we've come to find out that it was related to this idea of not being connected with other people. In psychology, we call it a reciprocating self, that you're known by being known and that you're caressed by caressing others and that you develop through interactions with others. And again, it's this idea that we just don't do well in isolation, so much so that, again, the idea of pain that came up a minute ago, if I hit my thumb and then later I put you in an fMRI machine, a brain scanner that can tell me in real time the activity of your brain, and I ask you to talk about and remember a really, really isolating time in your life, a very similar area will light up as if you hit your thumb. So the body interprets and the brain interprets isolation in a similar way to pain. And so all of that, like, it tells me we're meant for connection at a very, very deep level. And so much so that we don't develop well if we don't have that. So when I'm talking with biblical studies students in some of the classes, you know, they'll start to bring up the way that Christ interacted with people. So there were some folks, the woman with the issue of the blood, where the physical body is changed, or he forgives sins for other folks, or the paralytic or the demonic. Like all of these folks, some of them were mental disorders, some of them were physical. And they were also then brought back to their community after whatever the healing was. So there's, you know, there's all this neuroscience that can show us the importance of being connected, why we need to be connected. you have Christ working in a lot of areas that can cause disconnection, and then reconnecting these believers back to their community. So that's like one example of how we start to talk about them informing one another.
Rod, I'm guessing you go to church. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you hear sermons, maybe you go to small groups, study the Bible, you know, participate in worship. I'm curious, as a neuroscientist, also being a layman, what kind of misconceptions about what it means to be human, about this sort of more whole cloth, mm-hmm. body, mind, connection, continuum, feedback loop? How do you see misconceptions or a flattening of the scriptural account that neuroscience seems to support? What do you find in the church that we get wrong?
In many of the churches, at least that I've been a part of, I mean, so the big idea would be just to view the person in dualistic terms, so kind of Cartesian dualism, where we either err on the side of physical bodies being purely material and have a less theology or a less worked out philosophy of the immaterial side of us, the soul side of us, or the soulishness of it, or the flip side, we'll disregard the physical and really concentrate on the spiritual warfare or the spirit-soul type language at the expense of what the body actually is. So often that dualism, I see that creeping in. Sometimes it's around denominational lines. And then the other way I see it is less of an emphasis on seeing an individual as part of the body and the necessity of being part of a body when Paul uses the language of the church and the body of recognizing in your dignity and particularity, but that particularity is connected to the broader body, where we tend to be a bit more isolated or individualistic with our faith, instead of saying it's actually part of this bigger thing and that being connected to that is lifeblood. So the dualism piece, I see that crop up quite often, and then this sort of an individualized loose association of the spiritually independent is how I would word it.
So I'm thinking of people who, when it comes to spiritual care, pastoral care, I also have known wonderful Christian people who really want to emphasize the medical side, the physical side, which 100% yes. But then there are times this person's taken all their meds and they're on the right diet and they're kind of doing all those concrete things, but still seem to be suffering. And it's not that you can always find the fix, but there have been moments where I have wondered whether we're able to help people go deeply enough into the material and the spiritual, and not even as if they're two different areas. So do you know of any resources, or have you experienced any approaches that seem sensitive to both of these realities, which are integrated completely in human nature, but that we often, treat in different ways?
So one of the folks that I often turn to, I mean, probably know Kurt Thompson, I mean, mental health expert who has a foot in theology, but also a foot in mental health, and is able to speak to them bothly at a pretty high level. And so one of the examples that he gives is talking about about shame. He writes a lot about shame and the experience of it. And so he'll give the neurobiology of it. But he'll also talk about maybe shame and Peter's denial of Christ and what you see in the book of John when, Christ comes back and he's standing on the water, right? Peter jumps in the water and he comes back, he makes it to the land. He gives this really thick account of that interaction of, what Christ does first is he creates a charcoal fire and he creates fish and he warms, and warms Peter. And so he treats him as an individual with a body first, but the language...
puts a cup of something warm in his hand.
That's right.
Essentially,
that's
right. Yeah.
In that charcoal fire, so our strongest sense of memory is smell. That phrase charcoal fire is in scripture is important because that would have been this, he was around the charcoal fire when he denied Christ. So that it re-triggers the associative networks of when that actual experience was first encoded in the body. And that what Christ was doing in that moment is both spiritual and physical work with Peter in sort of the healing and the making him whole. And so Kurt Thompson is one that I would often go to, who's a believer. Another old supervisor from UCLA wrote about interpersonal neurobiology. And so it is not from a theological background, but it gives a it gives a very good, thick account from a neuroscience perspective of how we flourish in connected systems and how things can go wrong. So interpersonal neurobiology is a perspective that kind of it helps us understand how nested we actually are.
What have you seen or experienced maybe in a local church that you've thought, ah, that's great, or that really works? You know, is there something integrated that you've seen or experienced in your local church?
I mean, I think one of the most powerful things is just table fellowship. So somebody experiencing any form of a mental health illness, inviting someone into a home and sharing a meal together, you're hitting all the senses. It can be a moment of inclusion. It can be a moment of deep meaning and connection. So something as simple as table fellowship are ways that people who have felt excluded in our community, we've tried to sort of bring them in and to include them.
Hey there, podcast listener. Did you know that The Living Church publishes essential resources, not just for clergy? Yes, clergy, we love you so much, but we also love your parishioners. So we've got some resources to help them, to help you help them, help me help you. Anyway, I want to tell you about a few of them. Our Anglicans Believe pamphlets. These are perfect for catechism, for confirmation, baptism prep. They are simple, handsome, ecumenical, beautifully written little publications available in English and Spanish. We also publish the Episcopal Musician's Handbook. This is the resource for Episcopal music directors. We make their job easier, and who would not want to do that? With ready-made lectionary-led worship guides and musical selections year by year. Pastoral Ministrations of the Priest provides easy-to-access liturgies, prayers, and devotions to keep you apt and able as you serve your congregation, from private prayers to pastoral calls. And there's so much for free on our website. Prep materials for preachers and lectors, news and newsletters, this podcast. You can go to livingchurch.org/resources to explore. That's livingchurch.org/resources.
A very physical, embodied, real way over food. And the table fellowship that Christ did was very powerful when I first really understood what he was doing and the meaning that it had. So table fellowship is a very real way that we actually try to embody it at our church. It humanizes the other person that we're with. You know, our tendency is to mind read what other people think, do, say, or how they act. So it demystifies that process a bit and humanizes the other person. And in humanizing another person, whether they're greater than or less than, however we want to measure that, like our own cognitive or physical abilities, it can demonstrate that we are all on this spectrum of abilities and disabilities when we are all compared to God, is one way that we think about it. So that we're all on this spectrum, and that in humanizing, it helps understand the ways that we're limited or not limited. We're not separate than or other than necessarily. You know, we have particularities, but in the table fellowship moment, we're meeting as equals, trying to say it in non-scientific.
Well, bring out the scientific words. No, bring them out. And if there's anything you say that I'm like, let's define that, but like, feel free.
So in face-to-face encounters, you can trigger this is what we call the mirror neuron network. And this mirror neuron network is this network that exists that when I make some particular action, very similar parts of the brain are firing. And it's, again, in part how you know what the action means or what I'm doing. You know, this happens in face-to-face interactions, and it's also a means by which we can build empathy and connection with other folks. You're activating in real time affective states and emotions and connection. And if you're close enough, you can even, there are neuroendocrine and neurotransmitters that can be triggered, like oxytocin is a famous one. That is a social bonding connection. So that, and you're, you know, food's triggering all the senses, but you're building a type of connection that couldn't happen otherwise over a very brief encounter, over an encounter that's, you know, quick and passing, or sometimes even over like text or email. Like, you don't get the same level connection as you would in a face-to-face encounter as far as, you know, interacting with a whole person.
So it's something about seeing, and again, back to faces, something about seeing another person's face and being in physical proximity to them in all of their gifts and limitations and all of your gifts and limitations to kind of shatter, what'd you call it? Theater of the mind?
Theater of the mind. Yeah.
I have quite the theater of the mind, Rod. It's hard to get out of it sometimes, but that's part of the point is that we have this theater of the mind and all this takes place on the stage, but without the face-to-face encounter, the possibility to be in physical presence and proximity, sights, sounds, smells, touch, eat food together. So the gut, the palate, they're all intersecting and involved.
Yeah.
We keep not only our own minds, but other people in the theater of our minds so that the image we have of them there and all the masks they might wear are never shattered. Rod, have you ever reflected on Paul's words here about there's these three metaphors he uses in a row? I don't remember which epistle this is. And it seems like, why would you use all these in a row, Paul? But what you're saying makes total sense of this. He says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. So it's about human development. He uses the metaphor of human development. And then he says, for now we see in a mirror, darkly, but then we will see face to face. So then he uses a mirror metaphor, mirroring. And then he moves into a metaphor of a relationship and says, I will be known as I am known.
Yes. Yeah.
And he's pulling together human development, mirroring, and this relational piece all together. What do you think about that?
That brings up some really interesting research. There is some neuroscientific research that looks at, we have what's called the sense of self area. We think it's in the parietal lobe, which is the back of the head. So when you have a subjective sense of self, it's activated. So these researchers took newborn infants and they look at this particular part of the brain, and the sense of self area is underdeveloped at the time of birth. But as you spend time with the mother or the caregiver or the father, as you spend time, that sense of self through reciprocating action starts to develop. And so you are quite literally being pulled into existence by a relationship. And that, you know, that continues to form. That doesn't just stop at that young developmental age. Like, again, we have the illusion of independence and when we get outside of the young age until we're the oldest old and we have to have people, you know, walk us. When we get old, we still need that all the way across the lifespan. That this idea that you are known by being known. I mean, Martin Buber, the I thou, we call it a reciprocating self. It's the idea that I know myself through you. But I think what Paul's pointing to is something deeply profound and deeply embedded in our personhood.
Yeah. As many people speaking under inspiration do, he may be saying even more than he meant to say. And he meant to say a lot. Like he says a lot. I'm curious if we could just shift gears a little bit into neural vulnerabilities and neurodivergence. When this episode airs, we will be in the season of Lent, which is a time where, among other things, we're considering our human limits, what it means to live in humility, and learning from the vulnerable in this movement of our lives from dust to dust. I want to ask you about a couple of areas which are research specialties of yours, dementia and epilepsy. I'm curious about maybe a discipleship need that's particular to someone with dementia, but also maybe something we can learn about what it is to be human from someone with dementia.
You know, when I'm sitting with folks who are usually with the whole family, and I've done some type of diagnostic workup, and you know, we find out, yes, this is something like Alzheimer's. If they're believers, one of the broader images, and then we fine tune it as we go, but one of the broader images I like to use is Moses or Aaron and Hur are holding up the arms of Moses because he is unable to do that for himself. And when we talk about that idea of inherent dignity as an image bearer, and not out of your usefulness. Like Henry Nouwen would call it being the beloved rather than useful. Like, I think that's another way I've heard it used. And that, you know, you treat an individual with the dignity and as beloved first, you're humanizing that person. And irregardless if it is reciprocated to you, you know, to humanize that person seems to be one of the calls of, or a way that God calls us to be present in the world is to dignify and humanize. But in doing that, you know, often And again, I always think about Henry now and in these moments. You know, I'm supposed to, like, I'm in the hospital. I'm supposed to be the expert in this moment. But what I end up learning is that as I sit with families and as I sit with this person that has been humanized, like, if I'm vulnerable enough with them, they also can humanize me and interact with me in such a way that helps me remember my own humanity, and quite literally to remember, to put it together in my own mind. But it is a holding dignity, a joint humanity. That's what I'm trying to do. And hold, again, I'm holding safety in mind too, because often with something like a dementia where the frontal lobes start to shut down or the memory parts of the brain are shutting down, you have to step in and be that part of the brain sometimes for the person. And so in a similar way that we're the frontal lobes for our children when they're growing up, because they don't, like, their frontal lobes are undeveloped, you become that part of the individual's brain or body for them. So I'm saying that to the patient, but I'm also saying it to the family also. And that recognizing, there's this great research with caregivers that if you only treat caregivers, not the person that's diagnosed with dementia, only the caregivers, to the extent that the caregivers, that they exhibit less stress or they feel more connected or just healthier in general, the person with dementia gets better. I'm trying to highlight for them this interconnection.
Going back to your example about the orphanage and everything that you've shared about the way neuroscience has been opening up what it means to be a person. What's interesting to me, Rod, is these themes that are coming up: interdependence, relationships, our vulnerability to other people and to physical realities, and that being actually a good thing, even though it has its bad sides. Obviously, we live in a broken world, but it's necessary to be human. And to become a self and have any sense of self is to be vulnerable. All of these are so different from, like, the language surrounding AI, for example, and sort of the emphasis on invulnerability and the emphasis on security, you know, securing certain kinds of futures or certain kinds of closed systems that is so different from the reality that you're describing. I'm not going to ask you to unpack artificial intelligence for us. Maybe that's another episode. The fact that what science on the human brain is uncovering and on human intelligence is uncovering is not more and more disembodied stuff, but it's more and more about embodiment and love. Like, there's something even underneath or behind or deeper than the functionality of our frontal lobes that is still, like, pointing to what it means to be human. I'd love for you to speak to that, but maybe also through the lens of this question that people who have loved ones with dementia often ask, or this concern that they have, which is, my loved one is not there anymore. They are physically there, but mentally they're not there, you know, or they are not themselves. How do you answer that?
First, with the AI, it was very interesting you brought that up, because we've been, some of the earlier models of AI, the reason that AI wasn't working the way that they wanted it to work is because they did not, the researchers and the folks developing AI did not account for what the body does with the brain. And so they were trying to just create the brain, the AI as a brain. And so they actually had a lot of the research they had to pull in, or at least conceptually pull in, what does it mean to have a body for this thing to work? You know, they couldn't just abstract a brain out of a body. They had to actually, in mathematical ways and statistical ways, in probability, they had to account for what the body does too. So it was really interesting. Yeah, with the family, it's always a tough conversation. I mean, there's a true tension that we're sitting in. They know there's just this, like, slow sweater pull, right? The thread is being pulled over time. So there is a true mourning of not sugarcoating it. I will often also introduce the idea of, in relationship to God, we're all on that scale of disability, and that we move and go up and down that scale, some of us at different times, more so than others. And so, and that does not take away in any way from the dignity or the value of the person. And again, it may mean that in this moment, I am having to retell the story of this great memory that we had because you're not able to retell that story.
But it also can be very difficult. Lots of times with individuals in later stage dementia, they're not acting like themselves, and they may be even acting in aggressive and harmful ways. Gaining an appreciation for the dignity of the person, even when they're acting like what we call not themselves, it's usually a key push that I have in a clinic room of doing that. I don't talk about neuroscience with them and talk about, as the body degrades, so that the interaction of the self also degrades. We never go there. But I try to just talk about the necessity of grace, both for yourself and with this other person. We'll usually go down that road in conversation.
What keeps striking me in our chat is that the brain as a center of functionality for the human person, which sort of sets the stage of the person and the sense of self, like a control center, a command center, but that in order to function, it also has to be vulnerable and to receive and to give, not only within the system of the mind and body working together, but also in relationships and the importance of relationships to brain function. But then, Rod, even when brain function fails, a person is still loved, and sort of this belovedness being at the core of what it means to be human also seems to be a thread that's running through this conversation that keeps coming up for me.
Yeah, I think so. Again, highlighting the idea that part of who I am is in some sense outside myself, in the sense that it's tied to these other relationships. I have a particularity in a way of being in the world, but I'm connected to other persons, and that my story and my memory is more than just the cognitive capacities of my own head. And that's what I meant earlier. You become the frontal lobes or the memory of the other person, quite literally, and being able to, I remember how this person used to do this, or retelling that funny story, or recognizing, again, the lament and loss that also will play a part of that. You're not isolated.
Yeah. I mean, this also makes me think, Rod, of my sister has epilepsy, and just thinking of times that she has experienced a lot of distress from not feeling like herself, or times where she's, lost functionality, sometimes temporarily, sometimes permanently, as far as we know. And that sense of distress and existential angst about selfhood and capacity that's there, and the challenge to be reminded that you are made up of who you are outside of yourself as well as within yourself, which brings me to, again, to St. Paul, how did he know of all this? But his metaphor of being hidden in Christ, mm-hmm, that right. We are in him. It says all things hold together in him. So we're literally, he has this image of literally being substantiated, that we are substantiated by Jesus, who is God, the human who is also God. What do you think about that in relation to your work? Does that ring true?
Being in Christ, you mean? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because you're talking about people with dementia, realizing how substantiated we are in our communities and by the people who love us. But if we're also loved by God, a foundation of our personhood is also being held together by him and held in him in ways that are mysterious to us. Like, I can't know myself by myself. I can't hold myself by myself. I can't be myself by myself. It takes other people, but it also at root, that source of interdependence, or that source of being held in something, is actually being held in God.
Yeah. For everything you just said, there are all those neural mechanisms that are part of that process. Again, that sense of self area that just quite, again, gets pulled into being through interactions with other people. There's this idea in psychology of, we call it the analytic third, but it's this idea that, so when we are interacting, the two of us, what the analytic third is some emergent property of our interaction. And if you change either one of those people in that dynamic, the analytic third changes. And there's some Christian psychologists who say that's in some ways that the way that the spirit might work in therapy is through the analytic third. I mean, it just highlights, when two folks are getting together, or come together to hang out, or friends, or for over coffee, that there's this thing that's created that does not exist in other types of relationships. That's sort of, it's unique, but it's relying upon both individuals too. Kind of like a marriage, like the individuals don't go away, but there's this marriage idea that then is shaping you and conforming you, and that leaving, cleaving, becoming, that it's that shaping and the becoming over time. And that in some way, what we may think about what it means to be in Christ is to be held together in relationality that's slowly shaping us over time. That plasticity idea again, that it's slowly shaping us over time. And maybe it may be a way of even thinking about sort of an embodied sanctification is sometimes the way I think of it.
Yeah. So final question for you, Rod. When someone says to you, Dr. Rodney Wilson, as a neuroscientist, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, what goes through your mind?
We are in this, covenant is in this process of, or the chapel service is in this process of having professors discuss the importance of changing your mind. One of our professors up here wrote a paper on, I forget the name of the poet, but the line is, the line in the poem that he writes the whole paper about is a mind blessed by doubt. It's a corollary idea of certitude is its own form of pathology sometimes, that if you're that having the flexibility and the humility to change your mind or to change who you are, change what you're doing in the face of another person's needs, that the ability of the mind to be changed is a good and quite human thing, and that the renewing of the mind is, having certain types of virtues and postures in the world that will allow that to even occur, that stagnation is not a good thing. And again, and we have the mechanisms by which that can occur, the mind and the person that we are, there's plasticity that is present, and that the renewing of the mind is a very, very good thing.
Yeah. Thank you so much. And, that image of plasticity brings me back to something you mentioned earlier about ancient centers of the human person not being up here in the head, but being in the body somewhere below the neck. And the scriptural images for the transformation that God desires is always one of softness. It's always one of plasticity. So being stiff-necked is not good. Being hard of heart, I will take your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. So again, this movement from a closed system, from invulnerability to something that is vulnerable, that's plastic, that's open for the sake of relationships and in relationships and mutually preserving, mutually remembering and upbuilding in ways that, like, I'm going to be thinking about this more and more, Rod, and probably look up some podcasts after we get off this conversation, because that the constellation of our life depends on this plasticity that God desires for us,
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, I've been speaking today with Dr. Rodney Wilson. He is Associate Professor of Psychology at Covenant College, Lookout Mountain, Georgia. Rod, thank you so much for coming on today. It's been a pleasure.
Yeah, Amber, thank you for having me.
Thanks for tuning into the Living Church Podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. In 2 weeks, how might your prayer life affect your leadership? The Reverend John Sundara joins us to share ministry stories and explore the relationship between private prayer practices and patterns of institutional health. Until then, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.